Welcome to the Compass Church Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Phil Gray.
Fun times. Yes, well, today we're going to get into the beginning of a three-part series, and I'm hoping we can get through everything in 3 weeks. Good to see you, Jackie. Great to have you here today. And I'm really, really challenged. As Michael said, it was a couple of months ago that I felt that Haggai was a book that God challenged me to read. And as a pastor, sometimes it's hard to discern or to work out, like, what's in this for me personally, because I want to be growing and developing, and what is in this for us as a church? And I think eventually whatever happens in me anyway is going to be hopefully a good thing for the church. But this is one of those ones that I really had to wrestle with, because I was really confronted and challenged in what I was reading and what I was discovering through the book of Haggai. And so before we get into that, one thing that we're serious about at Compass Church is your growth and development. And one of the things we've put in place is a very clear pathway, I guess, of progression in your growth, develop relationship with God. Starting from the beginning of just trying to suss out the whole God thing in Alpha, or there's another course we use called Firm Foundations, and it's just the exploration, discovery stage of what it means to be in a relationship with God and start to build a really good foundation for the life we believe that God has got for you. And then the next step that we have is something called Discipleship 101, because Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. And that's kind of a word that's not used often these days, but it means a follower, somebody who has turned from whatever way of life they had been living and starting to adopt and adhere to the teachings and the writings of God through the Bible, and saying, look, I'm going to leave that way of life behind and I'm going to follow wholeheartedly, with God's help and to the best of my ability, God's way of living and God's way of doing things. And so Discipleship 101 is the next step in that. And we look into some of the core beliefs in the Bible, the things that will never change, and those things that need to be kind of like the cornerstone and the main pillars in the building that God is wanting to build our lives and as a church into. And then thirdly, the third step is a course we've looked extensively, and for me personally, doing this course called Cleansing Streams was the most effective and well done, and just the content within it was probably the most comprehensive in building on in that progression. And so the Cleansing Stream course is for those that have done something Alpha-like and Discipleship 101, something a little bit deeper, and that you're a little bit further down the path, because what Cleansing Stream does is put you in a position to really confront breaking the hold of any kind of life issues, or, you know, sort of family kind of hereditary stuff that we've been born into, and a whole lot of spiritual stuff, as well as really challenging our thinking at a deeper level. So there's a real great practical substance content view, but there's also a strong spiritual emphasis so that we live in the spiritual freedom that God wants for us. And sometimes we can be living sort of only half in the fullness of what God's got for us. And Cleansing Stream is designed and been written for that reason, so that you start to really just get rid of the trash and the rubbish in your life, spiritually speaking predominantly, and walk in the freedom. So if that kind of rings your bell and, as Nat says, blows your hair back and rocks your boat, then we want to pass around a clipboard now. We're going to, both of these courses are starting at the end of July, start of August, and there are two sheets on this page. The first one is Discipleship 101, and the second is Cleansing Stream. The one thing I need to say is the Discipleship 101 will only cost $10, and that's with a folder, CDs, booklets, etc. The Cleansing Stream is a course run external to Compass, but their costings are, I think it's $190 for per person, and then for a couple it's $255, something like $280, sorry. So it's not cheap, but the manuals and the books that you get in the course will set you up for significant kind of freedom in your spiritual growth. So it is an investment, but who knows, nothing worth something costs nothing. And there's always a cost to actually pursuing greatness. And so these guys have actually done a pretty good job, I think, for what you get. And there's also a retreat that you are strongly recommended to be a part of, which is sort of after five sessions, you go on a retreat, and there is a cost associated with that as well. And we will give you all of that information if that's something that you are interested in. So can you just put your details down so that we can follow you up and give you the appropriate information? All right, Haggai, who's read it? Great. Well done. Jolly good. If you have got a Bible, please get it out to the book of Haggai. And it is one of those small little books towards the end of the Old Testament, hidden in there, difficult to find. And you're sitting there right now trying to turn to it and hope, you know, that you just stumble across it because it's really one of those hard ones, and hoping that the person next to you is not watching you try to find it, because we're all supposed to know where stuff is in our Bible. But it's okay. Just go to the index. I give you permission. Go to the index and look it up, all right? So just take the pressure off, because we just want to get there. And if you don't have a Bible, then you need to just quickly sit next to someone, say hi. Can I borrow your Bible for a sec? And I want you to read the first 11 verses. I want you to read it now, okay? So off you go. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, this morning we don't take the opportunity we have of just being able to come together firstly and worship like this. We don't take this lightly, that we can open a Bible in this society, in our community. And we've got the freedom to do this. Not everybody has the luxury of doing this. But today I pray, Father God, that we would just be open to being challenged, to being stirred in your precious name. So I just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would just do that amazing thing you do of just the words that I try to put together, that you would, from the moment they leave my mouth, by the time they hit the hearer's ears here this morning, that something supernatural and anointed would happen to those words, that it would go beyond just the natural. But we ask for a supernatural thing to happen in this place this morning, that Jesus would be honored and glorified in your name. Amen. Amen. So here we have a story that is 2,530 years old. And yet there are principles and there are points in here that have echoed through the corridors of the centuries and land here in this room today, 2,530 years later, that literally smack me in the face and just go, Phil, you've got to take note of what is written in these two chapters of Haggai. And I think it's really important that we've got to remember, whenever we read scripture, we've got to read it in context to the people group that it was written to at the time. So it's got a context in the date and time that it was written. And then we need to look at the context to the testament that it's in, the Old Testament, and then take a look at it in context to the whole Bible. How does this fit in? And so that will help us not to read things or take things out of context if we use that simple, very basic. There's far more detailed ways of interpreting scripture, but basically speaking, it's a good kind of framework to go by. And so today we want to look at, well, how is this relevant to us? But to do that, we've got to understand the times, the political times, the economic times, the spiritual climate, if you like, in which Haggai wrote these couple of chapters. And so to give you a bit of an idea, I just want to give a timeline. We had King David, Saul first, and King David took over from Saul, and then from Saul, David, his son Solomon took over and became king. But in 931 BC, and we've got a timeline that's going to come up in a sec, but at 931 BC, the kingdom of Israel basically imploded on itself. For a number of reasons, and you can read through scripture as to why that happened. But what happened is the kingdom became what is known as the divided kingdom. So we have the northern kingdom, which is known as Israel, the original name. But now the northern kingdom is known as Israel, and the southern kingdom is known as Judah. And they both had different governors and rulers and leaders, and there was kind of different factions and different things happening in each of those kingdoms. But from going from one kingdom to two. And then we see a significant event in 722 BC was that the Assyrians come in and they become like the world power, if you like, and they dominate and they overthrow the northern kingdom, Israel. So Israel is now subject to Assyrian rule. And if we jump forward just over 100 years to 612 BC, the Babylonians begin to arise as the superpower, as the dominant force in history. And we see that throughout their reign and rule that they began to take the people out of Israel as slaves, as captives, if you like, taking them out of Israel geographically and moving them to Babylon, the capital city. And these people became slaves, and they were there beginning to do, like in a pagan culture, taken out of their comforts and out of their social networks and out of their practices of worshipping Yahweh, worshipping God, into a totally foreign pagan community and society. And so we begin to see that these the people were taken to Babylon in around 605 BC. And the Babylonians continue to expand their empire, and they move into the southern kingdom, into Judah, in 586 BC. Now, this is a major event in Scripture. 586 is a major time. Why? Because the Babylonians come in and they take over Jerusalem, which is known as the Holy City. Even today, it still has that the recognition that there is something very special about Jerusalem, and there is. And Jerusalem's going to play a very important part in end times as the world comes to a close, as we know it, and Jesus returns. But without getting into that, we see that the Babylonians come in and they totally decimate Jerusalem. But what is even more tragic is that they totally destroyed the temple, the place of worship. And I'm going to explain in a few minutes the significance that the temple had within the society and within the community of the Jewish people. And so here we have the Babylonians becoming the world empire, and they've just taken over everything. And we see that for around 50 years that they are in rule and they're in power. But in 539 BC, we start to see a new power begin to come into play, and that is the Persians. The Persians come in and they are more dominant, and they are now the new superpower and the new power. And they come in and they overthrow the Babylonians. And we see in 538, around that time, that the leader, the ruler of the Persians, King Cyrus, had a totally different approach to religious freedom as to what the Babylonians did. And what he realized was there was all these people that had been uprooted and taken out of their homeland, brought to Babylon. And when he came in and overthrew Babylon, he put out a new decree in 538 BC. And he said that, you know what, you guys are now free to go back to your homeland if you want. You are now free to go back to your original worship practices, if you like. So Cyrus puts out this decree and says, you guys can go back. And we see the first lot of Israelites going out of Babylon back into Jerusalem in 536. Well, 538, but in 536, they start to have a look around. And you have to understand, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, they just burnt the temple down. It was just ruins, literally. Just rubble and mainly just rocks lying around. Everything else had been burnt. And so when the people came back, but yet you've also got to remember that they've been in Babylon, the children of Israel have been in Babylon for nearly 70 years. And so you could imagine that a lot of the people who got taken first, who were older, had now died, and people had been born in Babylon and they were grown up in Babylon. And some of them had maybe even come to the age of 60 or whatever in Babylon and become parents and even grandparents in Babylon. And they developed businesses and they developed social networks and they had relationships. And this decree goes out that says, hey, you guys can now go back to Jerusalem. And it's like kind of somebody being born in Melbourne and experiencing the cultural diversity and the life and the food and the flavours of Melbourne. And then a ruler comes in and goes, you guys, you can go back to Adelaide. Come on, you can do it. Look, you know, there's not much in Adelaide. It's a city of churches, but there's really kind of not much going on. It's kind of all pretty desolate and whatever. But, you know, just give up Melbourne and go back to Adelaide. I can say that because I'm from South Australia. But, no, the point was you've got these people that had become accustomed to and even started to marry and develop families and networks, etc. So this is around the climate. So we see that the original people that went back, the first group that went back, they started work on the temple trying to rebuild it in 536. And Haggai is actually written in 520 BC. So do the math. There's 16 years from when the temple had started to be rebuilt and it was seemingly important to begin with, but 16 years later, nothing had been done. We're talking about 520 BC, and it's then that God moves on the heart of Haggai, and we believe that the Bible, the scriptures that God breathed and inspired, that the Holy Spirit moved upon Haggai, gave him these words that we're going to be reading over the next 3 weeks, gave him these words, that the words from God to the people through him as a prophet to speak and to address this issue of the temple not being built. Are you still with me? Okay, good. I've tried to make that as simple as possible. And I just want us to get a bit of an understanding of the people groups that are mentioned in Haggai. First of all, we have the remnant. or the exiles, those that were the first lot to actually come back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And commentators say there was around 50,000 of them. And some commentators would actually say they were considered as the most earnest, godly and enterprising members. Those that kind of had this desire to get back to what they knew they really should be doing, and the kind of lifestyle and the kind of worship and the kind of practices that they could leave the Babylon and now the Persian culture behind and pursue a godly culture once again. So there's about 50,000 of those, the remnant or the people. The other person that's listed here is Zerubbabel. Try and say that quickly. Zerubbabel. And he was the governor. I'll be back. Come on, guys. Like he was the governor. He was appointed by Cyrus as the mediator, if you like, the political ruler, if you like, between Cyrus, the Persian Empire, and this people group known as the Israelites. And there was something really fascinating about this guy, Zerubbabel. And that is that he was in the line of David. Remember I said there was Saul, then there was David, then Solomon, and then the kingdoms divided. Well, one of the promises that God gave King David way back when he was ruling is that your kingdom and your throne will endure forever. There will be somebody that is sitting upon your throne. So throughout this whole time of being persecuted and uprooted from home and thrown as slaves into Babylon, and while they're in Babylon, the Jewish custom was that the oral tradition was that it was passed down through speaking, and the stories were told, and they would have passed on about the mighty deeds and exploits of King David, and there would have been this thread, very thin at times, but a very thin thread of a messianic hope that a ruler would rise up in the line of David and become the kind of the king that they were waiting for, that would make Israel like a dominant sort of superpower once again. And that's what they held on to. And the Jewish people are still waiting for that Messiah to come. And so the people knew Zerubbabel was actually part of this line of David, and he's now the governor. So maybe he's the one that's going to actually sit on the throne and become the ruler that we're all been waiting for. Now, I'll fast track it. He doesn't become that. But what is interesting in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 is his name's listed there in the genealogy of Jesus. So what it's saying is that he played an important part throughout Scripture as the link between King David and Jesus, and his name is mentioned in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, and we know that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies of the expectation that a king would come and sit on the throne and rule. And if you don't know, that's where Jesus is actually seated now. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in the position of all authority and all power. So in a sense, you know, Zerubbabel still played his part in that. Who else do we see? We see this guy named Joshua, and he's called the high priest. And those, the high priests were exclusive line, and Joshua, this guy I mentioned, comes from that exclusive line of high priests, to the extent that his grandfather, Sariah, was the high priest just before Jerusalem was destroyed, and he was actually put to death by King Nebuchadnezzar, the one that took them all away. And then finally we have Haggai, the actual prophet, the guy that received these prophetic words, and in throughout the two chapters there are four. And as I said, this prophet Haggai prophesies in 520 BC. And we see that actually if we convert the dates, because he's quite specific in recording the dates, we see that he prophesies, if we put it in our calendar, from the 29th of August through to the 18th of December. So it was only over a period of months that this actually happened. And one of the things I love about this guy, Haggai, is, yep, there must have been something unique and righteous and special. He must have had a heart after God. He must have been willing to be used by God for whatever purpose, for God to divinely appoint him and choose him to be his spokesperson. And he's actually a contemporary of Zechariah, the other major, minor prophet that you can see around the same time. And you see the parallels in their journeys, that they were prophesying at similar times. But one thing I love about Haggai is that he is actually the most effective in the fulfillment of the prophecies that he actually put out there. There was something unique, not just about his spiritual anointing and gift, but about his leadership abilities and something his connectedness with God that stirred the heart of the people to actually get on and do what God was calling them to do. So, trying to give you a bit of a background, trying to paint a bit of a picture as to who these key characters are and the times and the climate in which he puts out these prophetic words. So he steps up after 16 years of nothing being done on the temple. He steps up and he starts to speak the word of the Lord. And as you're going to see over the next couple of weeks, we won't have time today, but the next couple of weeks, we're going to see just how simple those words are. But the impact of those words on the people and the nation is phenomenal. And I love that. And there's something that we can take out of that, and we'll get to that maybe next week. But one of the things I want us to look at just quickly today is I'm going to read these 11 verses because sometimes it's great when you read it yourself, but I've kind of got the Talking Bible app thing on my phone, and just listening to somebody else say it has actually been a kind of pretty interesting experience. Sometimes you get stuff out of Scripture when somebody else reads it instead of you kind of like reading it. And I encourage you, sometimes when you read the Bible, just walk around the house or whatever and wherever you are and actually read it out loud. Just read Scripture out loud. It's just a really cool thing. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. We kind of, it's one thing to kind of like hear it inside your head, but when you speak it and you actually hear it through your ears audibly, kind of has a different thing going on. All right. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but have harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be on it, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. So what we see here, just want to take a look at just the first couple of verses. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. So these people are coming up with reasons. They're coming up with causes, if you like, for the delay of building God's temple. Now let me just try to challenge you this morning to just look at this from two aspects. When we talk about building God's house and we're talking about building the temple of God, there's two applications that we can have today. First of all, we need to take a look at me personally. Because why? When, you know, back in the day, we're talking about a temple, and you need to understand, I'm going to struggle to find the right words, but you need to understand the importance and the significance that the temple had within the society and the community of the Jewish people. It's not just a building. I mean, the temple that King Solomon was able to build was a beacon. It was a lighthouse. It was a symbol. It was a sign. It was a billboard to the world of declaring the importance and the greatness of God to the world. It was a place that God said, you know what, my presence will dwell among the people. I dig that because in the Old Testament we see God dwelling among the people, but today God's presence dwells in us, and I'll come to that in just a sec. But God wants to dwell among his people, and his presence was not confined, but it was just, his presence was in the temple, the Holy of Holies. There were sections to the temple that led to the most Holy of Holies, which was so exclusive and so ornate. And the temple was just the dimensions and the beauty and the splendor that people from around the world came to have a look at this temple. The temple to the Jewish people was, to the children of Israel, was something to be in awe of. The temple was something like, wow, this is how we show the world how important, how great, how amazing our God is. The temple was a place that made a statement to the world that our God is the one and only true and living God. It wasn't any ordinary building. The detail and the beauty and the wealth that was poured into this building, declaring to the world that this is a place like no other, because our God is like no other. And the Jewish people saw the temple as a place that not only they wanted to be at, but they had to be at. They were required to go there. The Jewish people, they did not miss one of the special festivals. They did not miss the opportunity to come to the temple and offer up their sacrifices to the Lord as God required under the law that he had put in place centuries before, that the people would come and they would make offerings and thanks and praise to God. But there was also days like the Day of Atonement where they would come and sacrifices were offered so that the sins and the wrongs of the community could be forgiven and the people could be in right standing with God. Do you kind of get a bit of an understanding of the importance of the temple? It's kind of not just any ordinary building, but it kind of like was a place of priority. It was a place of importance. So let's fast track to where we are today and the application for us today. Whenever we read about building the temple, building God's house, is twofold. As I said, it relates to us personally. So as I'm going through this stuff today and over the next couple of weeks, you need to go to yourself. You need to be honest with yourself and say, how does this apply to me? What is my responsibility with the information that I've received that Pastor Phil's put before you? And one of our challenges is we want you to actually think for yourself. We want you to go away with this information and go, do I believe that? What does the Bible say? I'm going to read the Bible for myself. There's a thought. I want to read the Bible and I want to go, what does this mean? Do I agree with that? And what do I need to do? This morning, I'm going to get in your face a little bit. I'm going to challenge you because maybe some of us in this room have got attitudes or views on the priority importance of God in our life that we think God's a priority and he's important, but I'm going to stir you up this morning. I kind of am excited about annoying some people this morning. I'm kind of like this loving, gracious guy and people go, you're too soft, Phil, and whatever. And I go, well, that's fine, that's me. But kind of like I just feel this sense because we refuse to have a church filled with mediocrity and complacency and safety and comfort. Like we've got to have a place of grace and healing and restoration and people being made whole in and through Christ. But you know what? The beautiful thing is God doesn't want you to stay there. God wants you healed. God wants you whole. God wants you, the fractured, broken pieces, to be put back together by him for his purposes, for his glory, for his kingdom's sake. So there's a personal application here. There's stuff here that's about you. Why? Because the Bible says that Jesus came and he became the fulfillment of the law, so we don't have to sacrifice anymore like they did at the temple. He became the ultimate sacrifice. And we remember that this morning around communion. And when we believe in and we accept Jesus Christ as Lord of our life, his spirit, God doesn't dwell among us, but it says that his spirit comes to dwell within us. And so suddenly this earthly vessel is turned into a acceptable, holy vessel in the sight of God, and I house the presence of God. It doesn't mean I am God. It means that I'm a carrier of the presence of God. So therefore, my body is a temple. And I need to treat it with due respect, with that in mind. So there's that component. There's the application personally, but also for us together this morning as a church community. There's the application of us together going on this journey together and the priority and the importance of where God fits into that and our commitment to that. Sound good? Okay. Too bad if not. All right. So the first thing we want to take a look at is the excuses or the cause for the delay of building the temple. Out of verse 2, here's four things that I got out of verse 2. Number one is the people says it's not convenient. Now is not the time to build the temple. It's just not convenient. You know, I've got other things that are more important for me to do right now. So you know what? Me growing personally, it's just not convenient right now. What, you want me to miss MasterChef? A minute to win it. to pray and read the Bible, that's not convenient. What do you mean? I've actually got to, you know, you want me to make time for that? But, oh, come on. I'll do it when it's convenient. The people say it's not convenient. As a church, you know, sort of coming to church on a Sunday morning, it's not convenient. I had a late night, had a big week. Let me just say up front, I don't think there are many people in this room that put in hours and have to be up as early or work as long a days as, say, Michael or myself or other members of our core team. I remember my wife, Nat, because we pursue putting God first in our life. She is 8 months pregnant, driving a van full of 14-year-old girls for 4 hours from Knox City down past Apollo Bay, not because she had to, because she wanted to. And like somebody rocked up that night and said, oh, I'm a bit tired. And Nat just looked and said, don't even start, girlfriend. It's like, you know, my wife is phenomenal. It's just, it's not convenient. Coming to church on a Sunday morning might not be convenient. What's the other thing that I see in here is it wasn't right. It wasn't the right time. It wasn't the right time for me to build the, you know, to build the temple. You know, there's other priorities in my life that were like building the church and me developing in God is priority number 6 or 7. And you know, my priority in building God's community of people at Compass Church is kind of like, it's down there somewhere. I'm not sure what number it is because there's other things. You know, one of the things I love about the life of Jesus is that he was often on his way to doing something. He was on a task and he got these interruptions. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't the right time, but Jesus still made time for it. And he made the priority about it. So we see here the excuses from the people, not convenient, wasn't the right time. And another one that we see threaded through this chapter is that, well, you know what? God must still be angry with us. He hasn't blessed us yet. When God blesses me, then I'll do something. They've got it all wrong. It's like, you know what? God calls for obedience first. Why? Because you know what? If God came through in our situation before we stepped out in faith, faith is not required. But we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. And we're called to actually go, you know what? God, I'm going to wait for that $15,000 check to come in and then I'm going to start giving. You're going to be waiting a long time. And it's like, you know, God, when I get the audible voice of God and when the handwriting's on the wall and when the lightning goes and when it's like, you know, the thunder happens and you know, like my fish has triplets, then I'm going to do something. God, I'm going to make you a priority in my life and I'm going to grow and I'm going to get committed to the house. And let me just qualify what I'm saying. If after coming and being here a few weeks or a few months and you go, you know what, Phil, I just don't feel the sense of urgency to be committed to what Compass is doing and wanting to do in this community. Can I just lovingly say to you, I'll help you find a church where you want to be every week. I will. We're serious about what God has called us to do as a community. And please hear me. Yes, we're all into grace and seeing people healed and restored. And when the time is right, I'm not talking about being involved. I'm just talking about having a desperate heart to grow. You personally and this community, us together, growing together and making an impact in this society. I think I'm upsetting people this morning. But let's just say that it's not good that I'm upsetting people. I shouldn't say that. But these people are thinking that, well, God, because God hasn't blessed us, it's not the right time. Let me tell you very clearly this morning, God is not angry with you. But yet God is waiting for you to take a step of faith. And he will turn up in a way that will surpass what you were even expecting. The last thing I see here is one of the excuses that they give is actually fear. Because when they moved back, their neighbouring country was the Samaritans. And Jesus even used the illustration that probably shows us the tension between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. The Good Samaritan, heard that story? The Samaritans and the Jews, great dislike for one another. But the Samaritans here wanted to get involved with rebuilding the temple, but God said, no, you as a people need to do this. It needs to be you who do this. So you're not allowed to get their help. So the Samaritans got their nose out of joint along with everything else. The animosity built and grew to the point where the Samaritans made it very difficult for the Jewish people to rebuild the temple because the people were fearful of what the Samaritans could possibly do. But do you know what I find fascinating? In the very next verse is that the Samaritans allowed the people to get everything they needed to build their own houses. Don't you find that interesting? What am I saying? I'm saying that no, as soon as you start to take that step of faith and start to trust God, you're going to get opposition. There are going to be things, there's going to be spiritual realms, there's going to be people, whether it's family, whether it's your neighbors, whether it's a work colleague that wants to come along and intimidate. Not bully in the sense of it being noticeable, but for some reason you feel lesser than, and who am I to actually share my faith in this workplace because of the way they're going to treat me, so I'm not going to share my faith. That's fear of man. And there is fear, there's intimidation that the devil wants to come along and keep you down from pursuing and growing in God. And he's wanting to limit you. Fear limits. Fear is one of those things that chokes you and suffocates you. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you've been really afraid, but the natural responses in your body aren't good. I don't like feeling afraid. And that's one of the things that stop the people building the temple. And that's one of the things that will stop you building your temple. It'll be one of the things that will stop you from reaching out and connecting with others with a heart that goes, you know what, this person is facing a Christless eternity. If I don't step out of my comfort zone, if I don't step out of my complacency, if I don't step out of my apathy, if I don't get over my fear of what they'll think about me. Fear is a limiting factor, and it's an excuse that these people gave. And I love Haggai's response or his review of these excuses. Let's have a look at it. In verse 3-6, we see that Haggai goes, yeah, you guys have come up with these excuses, but they still found time to build their own homes. They still found time. They still were able to make it a priority to build their own homes. Not just ordinary homes. You need to understand when it says paneled or sealed, we're talking about fairly luxurious homes here. We're talking about, you can have a look in Jeremiah 22:14. It actually says that to have it paneled and sealed with the timber that these guys were using was considered luxurious even for a king. So we're not just talking about these guys kind of just getting accommodation together so they'd be safe and warm and sheltered. We're talking about going over and above that while the house of God remains in ruins. A theologian named Marcus Dodds said this, "Their own comforts were their condemnation. If they had found means, leisure, and security to furnish such houses for themselves, it could scarcely be the times which prevented them from building God's house." Well put. And so here we have Haggai has been moved by God to come and to give a challenging word. To challenge the people, to stir the people up from the position that they were in. Because why? Because their priorities were wrong. And I find it fascinating, you know, like Haggai here, he brings these words. And, you know, one of the things I love about being a pastor is that I do get to preach those edifying, uplifting, encouraging messages where people go out of the room and their tires are pumped up and they're feeling great and they feel better than when they came in. And yet there is also a very clear responsibility on my behalf to throw out challenging, rebuking, correcting, training words, as 2 Timothy tells us. And this is one of those words this morning. And I do it in love. Why? Because I take my responsibility here very seriously. I have to stand before God for the spiritual condition of you guys. I have to stand before God for how passionate you are about Jesus. I can't force you. All I can do is preach, whether it's encouragement or a challenge, and it's up to you as to how you respond. And this morning, it's a hard message for me to preach, to get you really to think about your priorities and where does building God's house fit within your world. It's not an easy thing for me to do naturally because I'm the kind of guy that wants to be loved by everybody. But you know what? I know that that just leads to mediocrity and it just leads to people being underachievers. And people that are closest to me, it's like, you know, we're just straight and we're just very real with each other and we just tell it how it is. Why? Because we love each other and we want to pursue all that God has got for us. And we want you to fulfill all that God has got for your life. And sometimes you have to be confronted and you have to be really asked, be honest with yourself, where does God fit in your world personally, but as a community of a church? And what does God ask? God asks the people to do something. And it's what I've just said. God says, give careful thoughts to your ways. He says it twice, verse 5 and verse 7. Give careful thought to your ways. Reflect on your life and tell me where does God fit within your schedule, within your time, within your relationships, within your job. Where does God fit as a priority? Or another version actually says, consider carefully how you have fared. Who knows that there are consequences to our choices? And right here, Haggai, moved by the Spirit, outlines six after he says to the people, consider carefully your ways. He outlines six. Well, there's five. Okay, so he's outlined five. There is one more that I obviously didn't type up, and that's my bad because I did that. But it says here that, you know what, consider carefully your ways. Can anyone in this room relate to this? Or if you can't, do you see this happening in our society? That you've sown much, but you've brought in little. That you eat, but you've never had enough. And we love food. You drink, but you're always thirsty. There you go. That's where number four is meant to be. Right. That one's supposed to be the next point. You clothe yourselves, but are never warm. You earn money, but it goes in purses with holes in it. You expected much, but it turned out to be little. Does anyone relate to any of those? Because I do. I do. Have these great expectations, but it's come to nothing, and I'm just going, what's with that? It's like, you know, we pursue the greatest gadget, and I was stoked when I got my iPhone, but did it actually transform and revolutionize my life and make me feel whole and complete? And oh dear iPhone, you complete me. You had me at hello. It's just like, I don't think so. It just, all that stuff is meaningless. What it's saying, Haggai is confronting the people to go, hey, consider carefully, wait, what are your priorities? What are you pursuing? What drives you? What are you pursuing? What are you really chasing after? Because the reality is those things will come to nothing. And he said, what he's saying is there's no prosperity in the kingdom. Now, I've just said a word that's like a swear word to some people in this church, prosperity. And you hang around long enough, you know we're just not into the prosperity thing as some people would interpret it. But I would like to give you an understanding of what I think prosperity is according to the Strong's Concordance, the definition of prosperity. It means good in the widest sense, all areas of life. Man, it bugs me when people just get caught up on prosperity that's just about finance and money. It is just so limiting and small-minded in comparison to the kind of prosperous life that God wants you to have. You know, the words that are used as synonyms for prosperity are beautiful, best, better, bountiful, cheerful, at ease, fair, to be in favor with God and man, mighty fine, glad, good, goodlier, goodliest, goodly, goodness, goods. What it's got there, graciously, joyful, kindly, kindness, liketh, best, loving, merry, most pleasant, pleaseth, pleasurer, precious, prosperity, ready, sweet, wealth, welfare, healthy, wealthy, wise. It's like, who wants a life like that? You see, God, that's what God wants for our lives. It's not about stuff, it's about every area of your life, like Obed Edom found out, and you can suss that out because we've run out of time, but God's idea for our lives is for us to be blessed, not just for ourselves, but so we can be more impacting and effective for his kingdom's sake to engage with a lost and dying world. And so I love Haggai here. He actually answers the why. Why do these things happen? Why do you sow but bring in little? Why do you eat but never have enough, etc.? Why? The question is why? And the Lord answers that question, because of my house that remains in ruins. Because of my house. The answer is there in verse 6 and in verse 9, I think it is. Verse 4 and verse 9, they both actually give that answer. Because of my house, which remains in ruins. What we're talking about here, it's an issue of priorities. What is most important in our life? And we know Matthew 6, 33 and 34 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Remember, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about God's priorities. We're talking about God's way of doing things. When we pursue first God's way of doing things, when we pursue first God's priorities, and that's what Haggai's kind of saying here. He's saying, guys, God's priorities are not your priorities. Your priorities are not God's priorities. Give careful thought to your ways. But do you know what I love about this? The balance in all this. Nowhere in these scriptures do you see that God is saying, I don't want you to have a paneled house. Oh, what are you doing building a paneled house? I didn't tell you to build a panel. He doesn't say that. He's not opposed to that. What he's opposed to is the order of priorities that these people have done things and the way in which they're living lives and channeling their resources and time and effort and relationships into servicing their own needs and neglecting God's priorities. Are God's priorities our priorities? Matthew 16:26 says, "And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul?" Priorities. Because my house lies in ruins. That's why we pursue certain things and it comes to nothing. When I reflect and I go, God, I expected so much. When I really am honest with myself, I could probably look at it when it came to not much. And I could probably be honest and go, you know what? The motivation of my heart wasn't to extend the kingdom of God. The motivation of my heart for actually doing that in the name of God was because, like, gee, I want just Phil Brake to be known as a good bloke. That's being honest. If I was honestly to evaluate why my expectations, I was expecting all this and it came to little. Could be one of the reasons, and there's others, but, you know, it's none of your business. But personally, how do we apply this personally? Rapid, give me 3 or 4 more minutes and we're done. But personally, how do we apply this? If one of, we're called to build God's house, we're called to build this house. In the last 2 or 3 weeks, how much time have you given God? What priority is God in your world? What priority is praying and reading your Bible? The simplicity. God doesn't make this relationship thing complicated or difficult. He says, hey, it's developing a relationship. And some of you need to hear what I'm about to say, that in a relationship sometimes there's one person that's more committed to the other. And even in married life, it can be like that at times. But most of the time, we're supposed to be kind of like just loving selflessly one another. And I'm to live to serve Nat and to make her happy. And I don't always do it, trust me, and she will tell you. But, like, you know, like, I'm there. And then there's times when Nat does that for me. That's how it should be most of the time. But there's times where I'm grumpy and Nat loves me anyway. And then she's hardly ever grumpy, but I still love her. And, you know, like... And there's times when it's uneven. Let me just make it very clear. In our relationship with God, it's always going to be biased on one side. Always. God's side is always going to outweigh any level of commitment or love that we can give him, to the degree that greater love has no man than he that lays down his life for another. And God demonstrated that through giving his one and only son for you and I to show, hey, I'm committed to this relationship. And if you're willing to put in and commit and make me a priority in your world, I will take you on a journey that won't always be easy, and it's going to be a cost, and there's going to be sacrifice involved, but it'll be the most rewarding life that you can possibly live. So where does God fit in your own priority listing for you personally? You know, coming to church, we want to provide an environment for you where you are growing and you are learning and you are developing. You know, Isaiah 28:10-13 says there's a time for line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. Guess what? It's not always kind of blow your hair back, kind of amazing, wild, but just sitting under the word of God and listening to preaching and putting yourself in a life group scenario where you begin to grow, that over the years, I hope that we can talk to you in 6 months' time, and we're talking to somebody that's just a little bit different to what they were 6 months ago. It's a growth, it's a relationship, it's a development thing that we go through in coming to church. It's like, I don't know if you've ever been to the beach, you kind of leave your towel on the beach, you go, you throw the ball around, the frisbee around in the water, and then sort of like after an hour of mucking around and body surfing, you get out, you walk up the beach, and you stand there and just go, who moved my towel? And then you look down, it's 50 metres that way. You just go, who moved my towel? And they go, oh, no, it must have been just the rip. I didn't even realise I was getting taken down the beach this way. And that's what it means to be under the word of God and to be studying the word of God sometimes, is that God grows us and he changes us so that we don't really even notice until we kind of like stop, look back 6 or 12 months and just go, yeah, actually, but by the grace of God and he's transforming and renewing my mind, I'm actually a different person, and it's a good thing. Does it make sense? And so where does God fit in your priorities of being connected here at Compass and being connected into a life group? So let's move on to the other application of, as a community, as of God wanting to build this temple of us together. I'm sure you'd agree that nothing can grow without proper time put into it. You know, I'm going to have, let everyone hear this clearly. If somebody comes to me and they just said, you know what, you know, like I want to know about this or that, or, you know, like, I just don't know about finding it hard to connect with people. My question to you will be simply, how often do you come to church and are you in a life group? Because if you expect to come to church once a month or maybe twice a month and develop meaningful relationships and to be growing spiritually, it's not going to happen. I know that's revolutionary. And am I all about bums on seats? Nah. If you're here or not, you know what? Yeah, I pray for you guys every day and I want you to grow and develop. And it's not about numbers, but it's about your growth and development and us being committed to one another so we can make a real difference in our community. Because, like, you know, if we had time, I'd ask you, what does a community look like for you? And you talk about relationships, you talk about commitment, you talk about responsibility. You tell me that, yeah, it's important that people play their part, that people actually do their job within a community or a tribe or a people group. You tell me all these different things. And so my question back to you is, are you doing it? And if Compass is not your home, that's okay. I'm not going to be offended. But you've got to get somewhere. Life's too short not to be plugged in and committed to a community of people that are wanting to make Jesus famous. And so corporately, as a church, where does God fit into your priorities? Is church a priority for you? Is the church be all and end all? No. But we're serious about this because we believe that this is God's primary measure and means of extending his kingdom on earth, so that people can experience the love and life. Somebody asked me last night, Phil, we were talking about it. And I said, you know what, I don't want this to sound arrogant. All I want is for people to maybe experience the love, the forgiveness, the hope, the joy that my Jesus has given me. And if people would actually get to experience that, I know their life would be changed. And I want people to experience that. I want us as a community to experience that, be growing individually and be growing together and be committed and taking responsibility for our part within this. And it's not about doing a job, as I said. Hear me clearly. God's called us to be a church that sees the prodigals come home and broken, hurting people with wrong perceptions come and sit and go, wow, I'm experiencing like a real God and real people here. That's why Compass Church exists, so that people will connect with God and others in a real way. So there's the challenge this morning, guys. The challenge is church an interest for you or is it part of your lifestyle? Is it an interest? Just like Master Chef is, minute to win it. Just like catching up with my mates one night a week. Got to do that. It's important, absolutely. And that's right, tick the box, being at church on Sunday is something that I fit in. Is it an interest or is it just part of our lifestyle of what we do? Because when I come here, yeah, I'm refreshed and I get my faith built up so I can go out and face the world and I actually can be a better witness for Jesus Christ and something supernatural happens. And guess what? Church is not just all about you. Have you ever thought for a minute the fact that you actually say hello to a student that doesn't have any family in this country, the fact that you actually get past and over yourself and actually go, hey, how are you today? Might be the only time somebody speaks to one of these international students in a loving, caring way. Ever thought about that? And I love these guys. Love these guys being part of our fellowship and part of our family. That you could actually be a blessing and an encouragement and support to somebody else in this room without even knowing it. But if you're not here, how's that going to happen? Kapow! Man. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Just thank you for each and every precious person in this room. Jesus, you gave your life for each one of us here today. That if we choose you, we can go on a journey of growing and developing and getting to know you better and having our life turned into all that it's meant to be. That you've called us not to walk alone, but you've called us to walk in community together. And Lord, I pray that we could have a church, a people group, that are followers of Jesus Christ, that we are just truly passionate about you, that we are putting you first, that you are our priority, that we are all about, we build your church first, we build your house first in our own lives personally as individuals, but together it's a priority that we build your house as a community. And we know that as we do that, Father God, everything else will fall into place. You will build our house. Lord, I stand here today as testament to that, that for Nat and I, that's what we've desired to do. And we have seen you come through time and time again as we want to build your house first in our own lives and corporately, that you have met each and all of our needs. So I want to give you glory for that today. Amen.